Back with you. I'm going to be substituting for Ted and for Don for the next couple of weeks. Nice to be with you. I was traveling the last 4 weeks, all PNC related. A couple of you thought I was taking a long vacation. It was all work related. I was in Louisville, Philadelphia, Albuquerque, Taos, Santa Fe, Birmingham, and Scranton. All on every Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday the past month. So it's nice to be back with you. I certainly missed all of you, and I trust the Lord was pleased to honor himself, and I know he did through Ted and Don, and I thank them both very much. One of the great joys I have of being a part of this group with you men is this, realizing this. The teamwork is really, whatever I do well by myself, I'm going to do it better when I do it with you.
Amen.
And that's
Amen.
What I feel about Ted and Don. Whatever I do well by myself, I'm going to do it better when I do it with Ted and Don because of their teaching. So, brothers, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Thanks. Well, Don, let's prepare ourselves for what the Lord might have for us today. Let's quietly go before him and realize that he alone is God. Indeed, you are our eternal Father who is strong to save, whose arms have bound the restless waves. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mercy, for his obedience. Father, as we talk about your holiness and how the implications are so critical for us in our society, may you be pleased to open our eyes once more that we might behold your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Don and Ted have done a wonderful job the last 4 weeks teaching us about the theology of holiness and righteousness. If you recall, just a quick summary, there is a righteousness that is implanted in us at our regeneration. When God is pleased to regenerate us, he implants his righteousness within us. Righteousness is defined loosely as right wiseness, the ability to make right decisions. And then his righteousness is imputed to us at our justification. And then as a result of our sanctification, there's what I would call identifiable righteousness. So the righteousness is not only implanted, it's imputed, but it's also identifiable. Now what we want to begin a series now, studying the book of 1 and 2 Peter, is the practical side of that righteousness being identifiable. I heard a pastor recently give an illustration which is fairly good. It's worth repeating. How many of you watched the World Cup series? Anybody watch that? Do you notice how people are identifiable with their country? They wave their flags, they wear certain clothes, they sit in certain groups, they do certain songs, they do certain yells, they paint their face a certain color. They're all identifying themselves with a certain nation. And what we need to understand is holiness is the way in which we identify ourselves with the nation of the kingdom of God. That is the way that we are recognized to be identifiable. So our righteousness is not only implanted in our regeneration, it is imputed at our justification, but it's also identifiable in our holiness, in our sanctification. You should never separate your theology from your practice. Never separate your theology from your practice or your practice from your theology. Today we want to begin a series on the book of 1 and 2 Peter because it is so practically oriented towards our personal expression of our identifiable holiness. This righteousness that God has implanted in us, the righteousness that God has imputed to us, and the righteousness now that works itself out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, which now becomes identifiable and identifies us as children of God. So we want to begin this new series on 1 Peter to help us understand practical holiness and how we live it out. I gave you a handout this morning just to give you a quick identification on understanding of the book. Let me walk you through this and then we'll begin our brief introduction into our passage of 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. First of all, let me give you some background of the book of 1 Peter so you'll understand its context and the reason why we've chosen this to follow the series that Ted and Don has done for us. In the closing days of Peter's earthly ministry, Jesus even predicted that Peter would be one day would strengthen the fellow believers of the church. That was a prophecy, a prediction that Jesus made and appointed Peter to be the one who would do that. You can read about that in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Now, in the first of two of these books written by Peter, the first two letters, Peter did that very thing that Jesus said that he would do, encouraging Christian believers who were experiencing persecution and who would soon experience the greater persecution of Nero in the city of Rome, who falsely blamed Christians for the destruction of the city of Rome because of the fire that he started himself in A.D. 64. Now, Peter is the author. You'll see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He's one of the original 12 apostles. He was formerly a fisherman of Capernaum on the north shore of the shore of Galilee. And he was one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, James, Peter, and John. On key occasions, he was also the spokesperson for all of the disciples. When they needed a spokesperson, oftentimes Peter was the one who stood up and spoke for all the 12 apostles. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 16 and John chapter 6. After his very serious failure of denying Christ that we're all very familiar with in Matthew 26, he went on to become an elder of the church and became a key leader in the early church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 2. And according to this tradition, he suffered martyrdom in Rome by being crucified upside down in the year AD 67 and 68. The date and location of this particular book of Peter is somewhere around 63 and 64 AD, just before Nero's persecutions and the death of Paul. Peter apparently wrote from what we would call Babylon. You'll see that in chapter 5, verse 13, which could be interpreted either as the ancient city of the Euphrates or Rome, which is also referred to as Babylon. So we're not sure exactly the location of it, but we knew the timing is roughly about 63 and 64 AD. Now it's important that we understand to whom he is writing, because that's where it becomes so applicable to us. He's writing to both Christians, both Jews and Gentile, those who were brought into the body of Christ, the Gentiles who joined the Christian believers, who were scattered by persecution throughout several different provinces of Asia Minor. You'll see that in chapter 1, verse 1. So he's writing to a whole group, the body of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, who've been persecuted and scattered all over the place. Remember, Jesus' admonition to him is, Peter, strengthen the church, feed my sheep. That's what he's doing in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 in the book of 2 Peter. He's strengthening the body of Christ, just as Jesus told him to do. He's feeding the sheep. And that's why it's so important for us to understand how we need to study the book of 1 and 2 Peter to help us have this identifiable righteousness, which is an expression of our holiness. One of the things we're going to spend a lot of time talking about is the scripture says, be holy because I am holy, the Lord said. So what does that mean to us? That's where we are identified as being children of God. So it's important that we understand that the purpose of this book is really to encourage us in the midst of our persecution. Now, what is the purpose of the book? Well, there are several different purposes one might ascribe to. First of all, to encourage and instruct Christians concerning persecution. This is a book that's going to teach us how to be persecuted and how to respond righteously in the midst of our persecution. We're going to see three things in this book. It's going to be made up of basically this: God's grace in salvation, God's grace in our submission, and God's grace in our suffering. That's an outline of the book that I'll cover for you in just a moment. God's grace in our salvation, God's grace in our submission, and God's grace in our suffering. Second thing would be to instruct us concerning salvation. You'll see that in verses 1, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. And then concerning subjection or submission, and then talking about our suffering. There's a couple of unique features that we need to understand about the book of 1 Peter before we get into it. First of all, it emphasizes Christ's suffering, mentioning them in every chapter. Somewhere in every chapter in the book of 1 and 2 Peter, you're going to see the sufferings of Christ are mentioned. Now, there's a reason for that that we'll discover as we go through this verse by verse. Secondly, as one who had himself failed several times, Peter failed several times, Peter shows the great tenderness in this letter of what it means to be reinstated back into the grace of God. If anybody ever failed, Peter was the one who did that. But yet he talks about God's tenderness and the restoration and the reconciliation of Peter back to himself. Very tender book. His rhetorical style in this letter is similar to that of the speeches that he gave in Asia that you read in the book of Acts. And as for its length, here's an interesting fact. 1 Peter contains more Old Testament quotes than any other New Testament book. First Peter contains more Old Testament quotations than any other New Testament book. And we'll go through that. Now, there's a reason for that, and we'll discover that as we go verse by verse. How about a comparison with some of the other writings of the Bible? Well, there's another book that also talks a lot about persecution, and that is 2 Corinthians. And both deal extensively with suffering. 2 Corinthians concerning the sufferings of Paul, and 1 Peter concerning the sufferings of Christians generally. Paul talks about his own suffering in 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Peter, Peter talks about the sufferings of all Christians generally speaking. Both were addressed to Christians scattered abroad by persecution, and both are intensely practical. One of the reasons I've selected this book to study is because of the practicality of understanding how we are to respond in a suffering environment. Now, we need to understand that we are not suffering. There are those in the world who really are suffering. We've got it easy. But still, we need to understand three things: God's grace in our salvation, God's grace in our submission, and God's grace in our suffering. That's an outline of the book of 1 Peter. So if you'll turn to your handout, let me give you just the key theme. Would be this. The key theme of the book, in my judgment, is God's grace and our living hope. God's grace and our living hope would be the major theme. I would suggest a verse, key verses would be 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Those would be two key verses I would offer for your consideration as thematic expressions and summary statements of the whole book. But let me walk you through the outline of the book, and then we'll begin to deal with it verse by verse expositorially. First of all, the first section will deal with God's grace and salvation. You'll see that in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to discover what it means to live in hope, to live in holiness, and to live in harmony. Chapter 1 will deal with our living in hope, our living in holiness, and our living in harmony. And then we go to God's grace and submission. You'll see that in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12. And here we will learn in God's grace how to submit to authorities. To whom do we submit, how do we submit, and when do we submit? It's all there for us. That's why it's God's grace and submission. God always works through a chain of command. You never see the Holy Spirit trying to be God or Jesus trying to be God. You see, what the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. He always works through a chain of command. That always also includes our life and in the role of the church, in our families, and in our government. So we need to understand, how do we submit, to whom do we submit, when do we submit, and when do we not submit. All of that's going to be covered for us under God's grace and submission. Then we need to understand what it means to submit to masters. Some great instructions on how do we manage people and how do we respond as employees to people who manage us. So submitting to masters. Submitting in the home is a critical portion. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And then submission in the church. We don't talk much about submission in the church, but God has a designed authority as to whom we are to be submissive to. Do you know what one of the primary responsibilities of church membership? It's really quite simple. Submit to your elders. That's it. Church membership is submitting to your elders. People ask me, should I join this church or should I join that church? My first question is, can you submit to their elders? Because that's your job description as a follower of the church. If you can't submit to their elders, then don't join the church, because you're violating your command and violating your responsibility. That means this: you need to know the elders of the church. If you're going to join a church, you need to know who the elders are, because your responsibility is to submit to them. If you can't do that, then you're violating your own responsibilities. You see, church membership is really quite simple. There's very few things. We're going to talk about that a lot in this particular book. But one of those is, can you submit to your elders? That implies this. Instead of them interviewing you, you ought to interview who? Elders. Interview them. Interview the pastor. Find out where his heart is. What's he preaching? What's he teaching? What's the vision? What's the mission of the church? Who are the leaders of the church? How are they appointed? How are they selected? Why are they there? What's their maturity level? Because your responsibility and my responsibility is submit to them. We're going to learn a lot about that. So there's submission to the church. We don't talk about that enough. We talk about submitting to authority. We never talk about submission in the church. Peter has some wonderful instructions about our practical, identifiable holiness and what it means to be submissive in the church context. And then we'll talk about God's grace and suffering, chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. Talk about what does it mean to have Christ be your Lord. There's a salvation proclamation that says you may trust Jesus as your Savior and make Him your Lord. Well, we don't make Christ anything. He's already been made Lord. What does that mean that we trust him as Lord? We don't make him Lord. God's already beat us to the punch. We need to have Christ's attitude, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. How do we think? The little card we've been passing out, think right, act right, feel right. We're going to learn that Christ, what is the attitude that Christ had in the midst of all of this suffering that's going on? How do we glorify Christ's name in the midst of our suffering? What is our response? You see, that's identifiable holiness as a result of the sanctification process produced by the Holy Spirit. It's identifiable. You and I ought to be recognizable in the midst of our daily activities that you're a follower of Christ because of our identifiable righteousness. And we need to look for Christ's return. One of the great encouragements we have is that the Lord Jesus will return in all of his glory. And then we need to depend upon Christ's grace. So that's our outline. The big themes here, brothers, would be this: God's grace in salvation, God's grace in submission, and God's grace in suffering. That's how we will understand what it means to have implanted righteousness, imputed righteousness, and our responsibility is to have identifiable righteousness as a result of the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, any questions on the outline of the book? I just wanted to help you understand the context of what we'll be talking about over the next couple of years. Any questions on that? Yes, please, Brian.
Are you going to hit on the tension between how we're already sanctified, we're already considered holy, we're already all of these things, yet we still have work that we're responsible for? Are you going to talk about the tension?
Yes. When, how, I don't know, but yes. Any other questions? Now let me just give you a quick overview of what we talk about when we're talking about the holiness of God. As Don and Ted have done a wonderful job in introducing to us to the concept of God's holiness, which basically means to be different. Essentially that's what it means. It's identifiable. We're to be different. When you apply the holiness of God, it calls attention to what I would refer to as his otherness. We talk about God in all of his glory. We talk about God in all of his attributes. But when you talk about the holiness of God, ascribing holiness to God himself, it refers to his otherness. There's this unknown otherness about God. Let me give you some examples. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 37 to 41. Now here we see that Jesus calms the sea. It's the historical event of Jesus calming the sea. And in Mark chapter 4, verses 37 to 41, he calms the sea, and these very seasoned sailors, who were skilled sailors, were frightened by the storm. But then Jesus calmed the storm, and notice what they didn't do. They didn't thank him. You see, because something took place, because they were more afraid of him than they were the threat of their own destruction. They never said, thank you for calming the storm. We're told in Mark chapter 4 that they were petrified by the storm. Jesus calms the storm, and their response is not to say, oh, thank you for rescuing us. Their response was they were exposed to what I'm calling the otherness of God, to God's holiness. They were more afraid of him and his person than they were the threat to their own destruction because of the fearful storm. And notice their response. What manner of man is this? That's because the holiness of Jesus was exposed, his otherness. That's the concept of our understanding of God's holiness. How about another illustration for us? Luke chapter 5. Jesus goes fishing with Peter. And Peter and his fellow fishermen had been casting their nets on one side of the boat and caught nothing. And so Jesus says, put your nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter almost kind of goes along with Jesus just to sort of humor him, saying, sure thing, we've been working here all day, we're the fishermen. And you're telling us we ought to be on the other side of the boat? Notice what Peter didn't say when they caught this magnificent catch of fish. He didn't say, thank you. What does he say? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You see, he was exposed to the otherness of God, the holiness of God. He was exposed to that. And notice his response. What manner of man is this? The sailor said. Peter said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He was exposed because he came in contact with the otherness, the holiness of God. You see, the reason, friends, that the holiness of God is why the gospel is so repugnant to sinners. The holiness of God is repugnant to sinners. It's because it exposes his otherness, that which we do not understand in our own mindset. P. People are more interested in his friendship, but not the demands of his holiness. Because it's the otherness of God that we just don't understand. It's very interesting that Jesus was not killed because he said, "Come unto me." He was put to death because he said what?
He's the Son of God.
He said, "I'm the Son of God and I'm holy." Because he considered himself and he claimed to be holy. You see, people resented his non-social standard of living. They resented that because it exposed the otherness of the Christian life. Let me read from one of my favorite authors, Bishop J.C. Ryle, who describes holiness for us this way. True holiness does not consist merely of believing and feeling, but of doing and bearing, and a practical exhibition of active and passive grace. Our tongues, our tempers, our natural passions and inclinations, our conduct as parents and children, masters and servants, husbands and wives, rulers and subjects, our dress, our use of time, our behavior in business, our demeanor in sickness and in health, our demeanor in riches and in poverty, all these are matters which are fully treated by the inspired writers of our righteousness. They are not content with a general statement of what we should believe and feel and how we are to have the roots of holiness planted in our hearts. They dig down lower. They go down into very particular items of our conduct that is identifiable. They specify minutely what a holy man ought to do and be in his own family by his own fireside if he abides in Christ. I doubt whether this sort of teaching is very sufficiently popular in the movement of the present day. When people talk of having received such a blessing and having found the higher life, after hearing some earnest advocate of holiness by faith and self-conscious consecration, while their families and friends see no improvement and no increased sanctity in their daily tempers and behavior, immense harm is done to the body of Christ. See, immense harm is done to the body of Christ because we say one thing and live out something differently. They don't see the identifiable righteousness. And that may be because it may not have been implanted. It may not have been imputed, because therefore there's no identifiable righteousness. So we've got people are running around trying to be righteous in their own strength, and they can't do it because the righteousness of God may not have ever been implanted in their regeneration. It may not have ever been imputed to them in their justification. And therefore, it's certainly not going to be identifiable in their sanctification. And he goes on to say this, holiness, we surely ought to remember, does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It is much more than tears, sighs, and bodily excitements, and a quickened pulse, and a passionate feeling of attachment or entertainment to our own favorite preachers or our own religious party or denomination, and a readiness to quarrel with everyone who does not agree with us. It is something of the image of Christ, which can be seen and observed by those and by others in our private life, in our habits, in our character, and in our doing. Romans chapter 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's why we're going to study 1 Peter. Do we take on the likeness of Christ? Is our righteousness identifiable in these areas of our life? That's why this is such a practical book. And Ted and Don have done a wonderful job giving you the big picture of holiness and righteousness. Now, we need to take it down and say, how does it manifest itself? What about the struggle I had that Brian just talked about? The tension that exists. How do we handle that? Peter's going to talk about all of that. How about 1 Corinthians 15, 49? And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That's holiness. You see, that's the identifiable righteousness that the biblical writers really dwell down into the conduct and the thought patterns of our life. Charles Spurgeon says this, holiness is the visible side of our salvation. Holiness is the visible side of our salvation. A holy life is not an ascetic, gloomy, or solitary life, but a life regulated by divine truth and faithful to Christ. It is living above the world why we are still in the world. Holiness is the visible side of our salvation. I would summarize it this way. Holiness is God giving us his image to us and then seeing His image in us. Holiness is God giving His image to us and then seeing His image in us. Holiness is the visible side of our salvation. And I tell you what, brothers, if you do not have implanted righteousness at your regeneration, if you do not have imputed righteousness at your justification, you will never have any identifiable righteousness in a man-made sanctification. This is something that is supernatural that God does, and it identifies us with the likeness of Christ. Now, as we're going to see from our study of Peter, there is no holiness without a warfare. Now, I want to prepare you for this. It's kind of what Brian was alluding to. Holiness of God doesn't come by yielding yourself to God. Now, we flippantly say you just need to yield yourself. Well, let me talk about that for a minute. Yielding yourself basically says you sit back passively in the hands of God and let Him do something. And what you do is you just yield. Well, that's a nice thought, but how in the world do you yield anything? Only one time in the Scripture are we ever told to yield ourselves. One time. Only once. And that's in Romans chapter 6, verses 13 to 19. And five times it talks about our yielding ourselves not to do something to be sanctified, but to placing ourselves passively in the hands of one another so that we can be fit for service. In other words, you yield yourself for God's service. You turn yourself over to God's service. But in this battle of sanctification and identifiable righteousness, it's a warfare. Let me tell you how the Scriptures teach about it. 25 to 30 times, the New Testament teaches that believers are taught plainly to use active exertion in the desire for holiness. You don't sit back and passively yield yourself to God. That doesn't do anything. The only time the Scripture says to yield yourself to anything is you yield yourself to His service. Do not let your body take on anything as sinfulness. The members of your body, you don't let them become sins of righteousness or sins of slavery, but sins of righteousness. So read Romans chapter 6. You'll notice that passage there. It talks about yielding ourselves to God's service. But when you talk about holiness, brothers, the Scriptures really teach that it's very much of an active warfare. And we are being addressed as being responsible for doing what Christ would have us do. It's a warfare. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It's not passively yielding yourself just to sit back passively and do nothing. It's actively pursuing holiness. You've got to pursue holiness with this grace that God gives you. That's why this is grace in our salvation comes first, then grace in our submission, then grace in our suffering. There's a sequence there. It starts with grace in our salvation. If you don't have that implanted righteousness, if you don't have that imputed righteousness, you're certainly not going to have the identifiable righteousness in your sanctification. It's a warfare. It's a struggle. You actively pursue this. You don't sit back and just yield yourself. You work at it. You struggle. It's a battle. Let me give you some of the words that the Scripture uses. It's a holy violence. It's a holy violence. It's a conflict. It's a warfare. It's a fight. It's a wrestling. Those are the words that are spoken about a person who is pursuing holiness. And they are characteristics of the true believer. Because you've got to understand that holiness involves a warfare because we have to use our concerted effort to do that through the grace of God in our salvation. There is no holiness without a warfare, a struggle, the tension that exists. How do I do that? It's something that you and I purposefully have to pursue with great anticipation and great warfare, great exertion. You don't sit back and yield yourself to become holy. You fight and work for it through the grace that God gives you. That's why Peter is such a very good book for us to study. Because this book of Peter is a very warm and hopeful book. It shows us the victory against suffering to make us holy. And it's a very practical book. Now, Peter's life is really a picture of this book. It's a picture of this outline. It's relatively would understand that because he is the author of it. But notice this. Not only do we see his struggles and our struggles, but we also see his victories. Also, the end of the result is a man made holy in his person because of the sufferings he went through. So you're going to see in Peter's life, he's a perfect example of everything he's talking about. Because he had his failures, and he had his victory, and the end result was what? He was made a holy man because of his struggles, because of his warfare, of his active pursuit of it. It wasn't just sitting back and letting God be God. There's such a great paucity of teaching on this thing of warfare anymore because we don't like to talk about it. We want us to think that it's an easy life. God has given us an abundant life, therefore just sit back and yield yourself. That word yield yourself is just totally irrelevant. You've got to fight for it. It's a warfare. You've got to struggle. It's a battle. There's the tension that exists. You and I have to exercise the grace of God in all this. That's why sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, not a work of man. But yet we have to exercise our skills that God gives us and the grace that He gives us to fight this battle known as personal holiness. So let's take a look at the greeter. Peter is the greeter. Those who are greeted are the scattered aliens all over the place. And the greeting is grace and peace. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Any questions on what we've covered just so far? I'm just trying to give you the understanding of what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of years from 150,000 feet to understand the concept of holiness is a fight. Yes, Ted?
Bruce, do you have those 25 to 30 verses about how a believer is actively participates in the war? I don't know if you have
them. I can get them for you.
I think that would be very helpful.
We really understand this, that this is a fight, brothers. You know, the three words that describe the history of the church from Genesis to Revelation are three words. Remnant, it's not everybody. Persecution and warfare. We're involved in spiritual warfare. Part of our holiness fight is a warfare against the system of this world. And so I'll try to get those verses for you. Yes, please.
My experience is I can't handle this by myself. I need an accountability partner.
Absolutely.
This Bible study, reading scripture, prayer. When I start separating myself from that minimum, really get lost in this.
Absolutely. Great point. We're not designed to be in this fight alone. That's what teamwork is. Teamwork is this. T-E-A-M. Together, everyone accomplishes more. Together, everyone accomplishes more. And that means this. Whatever you do well by yourself, spiritually, you're going to do it better when you do it with a brother and hold you accountable. That's why it's so important that we be here every Friday and discuss these things together, because accountability is critical in this warfare, in our battle. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You notice how he talks about this. First of all, he says, this is to the elect. He's talking about those who have had the righteousness of God implanted in them at their regeneration. That means that because they've had the implanted righteousness at their regeneration, they're going to have the imputed righteousness at their justification. That's to whom he's writing. He's not writing this to the whole world. He's writing it to those people who are going to be involved in the warfare known as personal holiness. It's described here as the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience. Why does the Holy Spirit sanctify us? He does that for obedience. That's the battle for holiness to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. So I want you to notice the names of Peter, Simon Peter, and how the Scripture teaches us this. First of all, Simon is the Greek form of the Hebrew word derived, which means to hear. The word Peter or Simon means to hear. Sometimes Peter was just a hearer. Then you have the word Peter. It's the Greek form of the Aramaic name Cephas, which means stone or rock. So sometimes he's referred to as a hearer. Sometimes he's referred to as a rock. And then you put the two together, Simon Peter, you have the combination of both. And you have an accurate New Testament style of using the nickname Simon Rock. And so you'll notice next week we're going to spend some time going through this. He went from a reed to a rock. He was blown in the wind. Remember when he failed and denied Christ? He was a reed. He just heard things and he just responded in his own strength and he was a reed. But at the end of the book, he becomes a rock. That's exactly what God wants to do for us in the process of holiness. He wants us to take us from being a reed like Peter to being a rock like Peter. That's his design for all of us. And you'll see that in the very first couple of verses. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with His blood. So that's going to be our introduction. And so I want to give you some time to ask any questions about the big picture of this, because I want to go into this next week and talk about how God is going to take us from being a reed to a rock. So any questions we have so far on what we've covered just on the big picture of the concept of holiness, or questions you had about what Ted or Don taught us in previous weeks to introduce this concept to us? Yes, please, Jim.
Can you say something about in the warfare, who we're fighting against?
We're fighting against the system of this world. As Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the system of this world. The word world is used in five different contexts in the scripture. Most of the time it's referring to a system. In other words, its values, its ethics, its decisions, its convictions. There's a system out there that is contrary to everything that Christ represents. And so our battle is against the system of this world. And that's going to be certain individuals, but it's also something much bigger than a person. It's a whole system, a system of thought, a system of falsehood, a system of false religion, a system of paucity of truth. It can be all-inclusive, but it's really a system that we're fighting. And that system is just very systematically taking over the world. So that's our struggle. How do we become identifiably righteous in the context of fighting a system that is anti-us? It can really be defined as anything that is anti-Christ is the system of this world. That's where our warfare is. Anything that is anti-Christ is the system of this world. Yes, please.
Peter talks, starting with verse 13, on the subject of authority and submitting to authority.
Right.
How is the authority submission, how do you work that with the problem of the warfare against the system of this world? These people at this time were forming a new religion, and they were persecuted all over the place. It was amazing what happened to it and how it affected the Roman Empire at that time. And
absolutely. Changed the world.
Persecuted, right. And they were being persecuted. So, but I don't understand how, when they say submit to authority, I can understand the pacification of it. But how does that relate to the warfare?
Go back to your outline, please, that I handed to you in your outline today. We've got to be very careful, friends, not to take verses out of context. You've got to take verses in the way they come. That's the advantage of expositional preaching and teaching. In other words, you'll never understand what it means to be submissive until you understand God's grace in your salvation. So before we ever get to that, we need to talk about what does it mean to live in hope. You cannot be submissive if you don't have any hope. You can't be submissive if you don't have any harmony. You can't be submissive if you don't have any holiness. So you've got to understand we've got to study a bunch of things before we get to that verse. Because when we get to that verse, it will help us understand how to apply it because of the basis of what we learned previously. So you just can't take a verse out of its context and say how or what. You've got to say, all right, let me study the verses right before there that's going to lead me to that, because there's a divine order in which these verses are constructed for us. So we will get to that, but we've got to study a bunch of things before we get to that. So be careful not to take things out of context. We just pull something out and say, what about this? You've got to understand, where does that verse fit in the context of the rest of that book and passage and the theme of the book? So we'll get to that. But don't jump ahead too far. We need to have a bunch of understandings before we get to that so that we have the grace of God in our salvation, so that we understand now I have the grace of God in my submission. The grace of God in salvation has to come first, and understanding that. Peter, walk us through that first. It's a great question. Thank you. Anything else? Don.
Bruce, you talked about warfare and the paucity of teaching.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think contributes to that paucity of teaching today? Why isn't that emphasized in a lot of our teaching?
Don's question is, why do we not talk about spiritual warfare in our pulpits as much as we ought to? Why is that the reason? Well, I think there's many reasons. First of all, it's not going to draw crowds. Secondly, it's not entertaining. Thirdly, it's convicting. Those are the three primary reasons I would say, Don, that we don't talk about spiritual warfare, because it's not going to draw people in. Remember what Jeremiah Burroughs said in 1647? When money becomes important, this is my phraseology, I'm rephrasing this. When money becomes important, numbers become critical, and doctrine is watered down. Look at the number of churches that are in debt. I've had people in my own church say, we can't have those people come because they can't afford us. In other words, they can't keep up the ministry because we're focused on it because we're in debt. We have these wonderful, elaborate buildings that cause us to be in debt, and therefore we have to make sure people come to pay for the bills because we're in debt. It's like a city, insidious cancer. So I would say, first of all, the primary reasons would be this. It doesn't draw crowds. Secondly, it's not entertaining. And thirdly, it's too convicting. And they don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear about warfare. They want to hear John 10:10. I give you an abundant life. And they define, what is abundant life? You've got all kind of theology that talks about the abundant life. That's what people want to hear. They don't want to hear it's a struggle. They don't want to hear about the tension. They don't want to hear about the fight you have to go through. This is a warfare, man. We're up against a system of the world that is anti everything that you and I talk about. And we need to be prepared to do that. That's what Peter's going to do for us. Yes, Bob?
But Bruce, there's a conflict here because I hear so many people say, you can't do that. You've got seekers out there who are seeking, and if they're seeking, you've got to start them at least with something that's palatable, something that gives them some happiness, some joy when they leave. How do we make that transition? How do we deal with that?
Download the television.
Well, first of all, in Romans tells us there's no one seeks God. First of all, the scripture says no one seeks God. So I wouldn't even use the word seeker.
Okay.
No one seeks him. People don't seek God. God seeks people. That's election. Now, Spurgeon says this. You don't take people to the University of Predestination and Election until you've gone through the College of Repentance and Faith. You preach the gospel. The gospel is the power unto salvation for all who believe. Our greatest weapon is our message. It's the message of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the personal work of Christ, and repentance and faith. That's the basis of where we start. Our goal is not to get people to come. Our goal is to preach truth. And the only evaluation of any ministry you can have is this. Was truth proclaimed? Because when you remove truth, there's no power. Now, that does not give us license to be sloppy or license to be Bible bashers. If you're going to be a Bible basher, bash yourself and not somebody else. But all I'm saying is, truth is our greatest weapon, man. And we've got to be committed to preaching truth. The truth will do its work. We don't have to make it happen. God is a sovereign, righteous, holy God who will bring into salvation those who he's chosen before the foundation of the world. We're cooperating with what he's already instituted. We don't need to create a new system, a new paradigm. I hear this phrase all the time. The church needs to have a new paradigm. I just get sick when I hear that. That means we've got to come up with something that's not working. It works. It does work. It's worked in history. It's worked in generations. It's worked in centuries. It will continue to work if we proclaim the truth. That's it. Just proclaim the truth. And part of that truth is this. Spiritual life's a warfare. Now, you don't start off with that. You start off with the grace of God in salvation. That's why Peter starts off in this book with the grace of God in salvation. He doesn't talk about submission until he talks about salvation. He doesn't talk about suffering until he talks about submission. You see, you don't know how to suffer until you know how to submit. You don't know how to submit until you understand your salvation. There's a sequence here, brothers. We need to keep that in the context. God's grace in salvation. When you understand that, then you'll understand what it means to have God's grace in submission. You now know how to submit and why to do it and when to do it. And as a result of that, it's going to teach you how to suffer and do it righteously because you'll have identifiable righteousness. So God's grace in salvation must come first. That's where we start. That's the proclamation of truth. Yes, Dick?
Bruce, isn't the church, the broader church, for believers? And if the gospel is being preached and you have non-believers in the setting, they're going to hear the gospel. But why is it that you only stay at the 40,000 foot level and you don't focus on the holiness of God, the sinful, and go to the depths of holiness, go to the depths of the depravity of man? It's part of the gospel, but it's going deeper.
You have to ask every pastor that question. That's an individual response by an individual pastor. You have to ask them. The ministry of the church starts in the pulpit. It's what comes out of the pulpit that drives everything. If you're not getting it in your pulpit, then you need to ask your pastor why not. I can't answer that for every pastor. I can only tell you what I would do and what I've done and what I am doing. But you'd have to ask that question of your individual pastor. Yes, Jim?
Bruce, it just seems to me that so many of the pastors, a huge percentage really just don't believe this in the sovereignty of God,
right.
The Reformation.
Exactly. One of the things that many pastors, in my judgment, I can't speak for other pastors, but I would just say the church at large, since Dick's asked a big, big, broad question, I don't think we understand the implications of the fall.
Yeah.
We really don't understand the implications and the deep-rootedness of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. You see, it all starts there. If you don't understand that, you have no understanding of what it means to be redeemed and the resurrection of Christ. You see, we don't understand the implications of that. Because we think we are born good. Until you understand the understanding of the fall, it's tough to, to build off of that. Do you understand that? Yeah, Bill?
Well, I think part of the discussion with regard to this whole concept of what's going on in the pulpits or in Sundays or secret-sensitive, whatever the case may be, is a failure of us to understand what God calls us to do on Lord's Day worship and what worship is.
Sure.
God is very specific with regard to how man is to approach him. He's been that way throughout Scripture. You know, obviously the Reformers saw that there was a formal regulative type of a process that God calls us to and continues to today. And yet we've thrown that away and we've kind of made it up as we go on. And the point is, God calls us to worship so that we can give awe and glory and honor to him. And that's certainly not something that non-believers are going to be able to be part of. So I think what's going on for Lord's Day worship really isn't about bringing people into the church. It's about people that are believers coming before God and bowing before the Most High.
We have relegated worship to be to get a blessing. In other words, I go to church to get blessed. How many times have you heard somebody say, I'm not going back to that church because I did not receive a blessing? Well, guess what? You weren't supposed to get one. You were supposed to what?
Give
one. Amen. Worship is a verb. It's something you do. Now, we don't understand what worship is. We've relegated it to be my receiving a blessing, and people go from church hopping. There was a study done a couple years ago I came across by the Gallup agency who said this. In the United States of America, in every county in America, the 50 states, there was not one county that had an increase in church membership. Not one county had an increase in church membership. Now, you had churches increasing their membership because you had what? Church hoppers. I'm not going to go there because I didn't get a blessing. But there was not new conversions coming into increasing the body of the life of the church. In one county in the United States, there was not an increase in church membership. Just church hopping. Because we've relegated worship to be some of a blessing that I get. You see, we have to be very, very cautious that we understand that the church is for believers. What is the mission of the church? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. The book of Ephesians tells us that. You don't need to have a mission statement. People spend millions of dollars on creating a mission statement for the church. It's already been given. Equip the saints to do the work. That's what the church does. That implies something. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not sensitive to evangelism. Everything is evangelistic we do. Because when you have identifiable righteousness, guess what? You're evangelistic. Because you're putting on display the life of Christ. That's evangelism. You're being conformed to his likeness. That's evangelism. Everything that we do is evangelistic because you have imputed righteousness, you have implanted righteousness, and now you have identifiable righteousness, and that's part of evangelism. People see it in your life, in your conduct, in your family, just as J.C. Ryle wrote. It's when they see that they begin to say, what is this? That's evangelism. Evangelism is not some program you initiate. Evangelism is a style of life. That's identifiable righteousness. It's called holiness. Yes, sir. You had a question.
No, when you were talking about the warfare and how it's not popular and how I'm preaching, there's a quote. I was trying to think about what it was. I found it. It's by G.K. Chesterton. And it says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried.
Right.
And that is...
That's amen. Good statement. Now, brothers, we need to be very, very cautious. We don't get together on Friday mornings to bash the church. That's not what we're about. Please understand that. So forgive me if I've ever taken a position that says, I know it all and I know how to do it all. That's not what I'm saying at all. We need to apply this to ourselves personally. It's personal application of our theology that we start with. That's what's going to change our individual churches. It's not going to your pastor and say, why don't you do this? How come you don't do that? How come you're not preaching this? Why do you do that? That's not what we're talking about. We're saying make this practical in your own life. That's what we're going to see in the book of 1 Peter, because Peter's such an example of a man who failed. And he went from being a reed blown in the wind to being a rock on which the church was found. That's exactly what Christ wants to do with us. Take us from being a reed to a rock. But that involves a holy, aggressive, active pursuit of holiness.
My question was going to be on that is, how
can you speak up, please?
What's that?
Can you speak up, please?
Remember, you can't say how.
Right, so put yourself back in Kansas City whenever you were leading a church.
Uh-huh.
we as laymen, instead of complaining, how can a, I know I'm saying how, but bear with me. How can we as laymen lovingly come alongside our elders and our pastors to have this conversation with them? We're not put in a place of leadership, but just to spur on conversation and get them to think.
Okay, we'll stop right there. I got you. Second responsibility of church membership. First one is this. Be obedient to your elders. Second is what? Pray for your leaders. Are you guys praying your butts off for your pastor?
No.
If you're not, then you're violating your church responsibility. Pray for your pastor. Start with that and see what happens. You don't need to go with a checklist and say, why are you doing this or not doing that? Pray for your pastor daily, repetitiously, frequently, often as you can. Pray for him and see what the Lord does. Because what's going to happen is prayer changes you, not him. Changes you. Then you'll know what to do. Submit to your elders and pray for your leaders. Start with that as a good church member and see what happens. Yes, please.
Not only pray for your leaders, let your leader know that you are praying.
Amen.
For
Amen. Hey, what a great thought. What
because
a great thought.
That opens up his mind. Why would you pray for me?
Excellent. That's a great thought. Let them know that you're supporting them. But don't try to go in with a checklist of a clone of things you need him to become. That's not what it's about. Pray for them and see what the Holy Spirit does with you. Bishop Rogers?
The other day in Bible study, a group of us noticed after listening to Paul in Ephesians really lay out the Christian life that we were all convicted, but we were not condemned.
Mm-hmm.
We wanted to hear this.
Absolutely.
We needed to hear this.
Absolutely.
And we were thankful to hear this.
Amen.
Meanwhile, we were convicted as we ought to have been.
Absolutely.
So if you're asking about correction, that's really a question. Said, well, those that are not elect may not feel that way, but the body of Christ will rejoice in being.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely to that. What a great summary. That's exactly it. There's a tension there, but you see, you're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those of us who are seekers. It doesn't say that. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You can be under conviction. I'm under conviction every day. The greatest thing I can say is, Lord, keep my sin ever before me. But at the same time, I know I'm not condemned, but I need to have my sin exposed. Somebody says, what's the most important prayer in all the Bible? In my judgment, for me personally, it's the prayer of John where the man said, have mercy upon me, the sinner. That's the most important prayer I can say every day. Because I need that conviction, but I realize this, I'm not condemned. I'm not condemned. That's an expression of the righteousness that's been imputed, implanted, and identifiable. Well, brothers, yes, please.
As a pastor, I remember times when preaching about suffering that people literally wince when you preach that. I've seen people just literally wince.
Is that right?
Instead of talking about suffering. And it's part and parcel of the Christian life. But if you look at Paul's letter of Ephesians, it talks a lot about it, particularly about when you put on the armor of God, because we cannot do it alone.
Amen. Amen. Yes, please.
Speak up. Yep. One of the things that you said about worship is that I can worship at home.
Yes.
But I come to the church for a purpose, to be with the people.
Absolutely.
Listen to a message. So I feel that it's not just my responsibility to worship the way you said, Lord. It is also the pastor's responsibility to feed me to something that is good. That I take home and I use it for the week.
Absolutely.
Unfortunately, I don't see that happen a lot of times. And just now, Pastor Bill said about suffering, for example. I agree with that, but I also see that the churches don't preach on sin anymore because they're afraid to preach.
Right.
And because they will lose the congregation, their numbers will go down, their offerings will go down, and they're in trouble paying their bills. So I think there's a big problem in the church. First of all, the way they worship is not just the congregation. It has to be the pastor elders and the deacons who need to be preaching in a way that they attract people. Look at Joel Osteen. Why does he have... Now, he may be preaching the prosperity and whatever else, but I think it's still the responsibility of the preacher and the elders and deacons to attract the people. Worship can be done at home. Worship can be done at church. You come to church for a purpose.
Worship is a style of life. It's not an activity that you do at 11 o'clock on the Lord's Day. It's a style of life. You worship, you go to give a blessing. Now, we need to understand this. First thing Peter's going to teach us is this. Well, let me summarize it this way. When you compare the apostles, the apostle Paul is the apostle of faith. Faith alone. John is the apostle of love. But Peter is the apostle of hope. We're going to see that the very first thing he says is, you live in hope. We're going to talk about that next week. The very first thing is, he gives us hope. You see, the reason that we can go through and battle the system of this world is because we have hope in the eternal destiny and return of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. So he's going to say, the first thing you've got to understand is, you have hope. Yes, it's a battle. You're involved in warfare. But you've got hope because of the grace of God in your salvation. It starts with living in hope. And that hope lets you live in harmony. And that hope lives in harmony, lets you live in holiness. Yes, Dale.
Two spirits dwell within my breast.
But resident.
While all the other is blessed. One I love, the other I hate. One I feed will dominate.
He's our poet laureate. Well, brothers, listen, I'm glad we could have this little discussion. Be prepared because this is going to be very, very practical. And it may take us a while to go through it, so we're in no rush, because it's such an important ingredient that we mix our theology with our practice, and that is called holiness. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you can see where we are. We're all over the place. And so we are so absolutely dependent upon your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. It's not Don, it's not Ted, it's not me, it's not Bishop Rogers. It's just your grace and mercy through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, just open our eyes that we might behold the truth. Give us a great love for your Scripture. Help us recognize that it is sufficient in all things for life and godliness. That we don't need outside services and outside sources to tell us what to do. Father, just give us the insight and give us a commitment to believe your Word. It is holy. It is the way in which you reveal yourself to us. And, Father, deepen in us the deep conviction that we can trust you because we can trust your Word. And we can trust your Word because we can trust you. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.